Amen. Good morning and welcome to the house of the Lord. And you listening online, good morning to you also. If you have your Bibles, turn please to 1 Peter chapter 4. 1 Peter chapter 4. We will take verses 1 through 6. Would you stand for the reading of God's word, please? Therefore, since Christ suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves also with the same mind, for he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, that he no longer should live the rest of his life in the flesh for the lust of men, but for the will of God. For we have spent enough of our past lifetime, in doing the will of the Gentiles, when we walked in lewdness, lust, drunkenness, revelries, drunken parties, and abominable idolatries. In regard to these, they think it strange that you do not run with them in the same flood of dissipation, speaking evil of you. They will give an account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. For this reason, the gospel was preached also to those who are dead, that they might be judged according to men in the flesh, but live according to God in the Spirit. Please be seated. Now, for those of you who may not be aware or need a reminder, Peter is writing to Christians who are being persecuted. This is the first persecution by the state of Rome or the Roman Empire, a state persecution on the Christians, and it's really in its early stages. It's going to get a lot worse. It's going to get so bad that Peter himself will be executed along with the Apostle Paul and many other Christians. They don't know it's going and that how far it's going. They're not aware of that. They know right now they are under pressure. And so he's writing to them about facing these things as believers. He is saying to the Christians, you said you were believers, so then set your course. Set your life to live as believers. Now, if you read in Exodus, the chapters right after the giving of the Ten Commandments, you will find God giving, through Moses, a series of civil laws to govern the people of God by. And in these laws, he says to them, if there is a murderer, if there is a thief, if there is a kidnapper, if there is those that commit rape, and you say, wait a minute. These are the people of God. Why are these things showing up? I thought that they were called to the promised land. They would be above these things. The Shekinah went before them. Joshua would lead them in. Why are we getting these laws? Because sin is serious business. It has infected humanity. It will not be found in heaven, but it is everywhere here. And a difficult thing about dealing with sin is that you can give no quarter to it, no mercy, no tolerance, yet we're all sinners. We all fall short of the glory of God. And so how do we handle this? Well, in the assembly, we impenitent sin, we just can't handle it. It's the sinner that comes alongside, I'm messing up, I'm struggling. We can work with that one, but with the one that is defiant, can't work with it. Because that attitude of sin is so... James says it this way. He says, and sin, when it is full grown, it brings forth death. Here, Peter, dealing with Christians, is addressing sin in the lives of those who, albeit persecuted, they claim to be Christ, and yet he's still dealing with these things. The church is no different than Israel out of Egypt, then Israel through the wilderness, then Israel into the promised land, Israel into Babylon, and Israel back to the promised land. Sin is everywhere. Yet, there is that remnant that has changed course, that is determined to resist their own sin as best they can. And those are the righteous. According to God, sin is missing the mark. God has said, here's the target. I don't want you to do anything harmful to yourself, anyone else, or me. And we miss the target, and that's sin. We do things that are harmful to ourselves, to others, and to the glory of God. And so the whole Bible is about dealing with the fall of man, to take this fallen man and get him to heaven in spite of the sin. But there are rules, and they are good rules, and they are sensible. That's what makes them good. And they come from the hand of God. And when men start guessing about it, they just create more problems. And so let's look at what Peter is saying to these persecuted Christians as he's reminding them, you've changed your course in life. Stay on that course. To come to Christ is to change directions. In verse 1, he says, therefore, since Christ suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves also with the same mind, for he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin. That therefore at the beginning. The therefores of the Bible are like stepping stones. They lead to a destination, but there's a progression. It's linked. They're linked. They're joined together. And Peter is joining what he is saying now with what he said earlier. Particularly, look at verse 18 of chapter 3, 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 18, where Peter says, for Christ also suffered once for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive by the Spirit. And so he builds on that, and then he links it, he comes back to it, and he says, therefore, since Christ suffered for us in the flesh, that he might bring us to God. God is holy. And it is his prerogative to dictate the terms. He does not have to make a way back for sinners, but because God is indeed love, which this life clouds often, he is no less a God of love. He has made a way back, and so we suffer, that we might bring souls to God. We endure. We take it. Love never fails. Love is kind. Does not parade itself. There's so many features about love that we struggle to have, but God says these are the things that it takes to bring people to me. We suffer ridicule as Christians and persecution, even death for not agreeing with those who disagree with Christ. Not all the time, of course, but there are those times when evil is exalted and the righteous suffer. And so he says, therefore, since Christ suffered for us in the flesh. Now he points out in the flesh, what is going to increase in Christianity in these days is this Gnostic teaching that one element of it was, well, Christ really wasn't a human being. It was more of a ghost, kind of a phantom thing. And John will deal with that more in his letters. But Peter makes it clear. He was in the flesh. There's no ghost. He suffered and he prevailed and he sits as the Son of God on the throne of God beside his Father. He has prevailed. 700 years earlier, the prophet Isaiah, prophesying about what Jesus would go through, said, he shall see the labor of his soul and be satisfied. By his knowledge, my righteous servant shall justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. Well, that's what he did on the cross. He took our sin. But where he says, he shall see the labor of his soul. Christ knew what he would have to go through to bring us to God, and he faced it willfully. He went out, as mentioned in the last session in Peter, he went out from the upper room, crossed the brook Kidron singing hymns, knowing that soon he would be betrayed. What a strike to the heart to be betrayed by someone that you've done so much for, that you've loved, that you worked to bring to God, to be stabbed in the back by such a one. That alone was painful. And of course, he was betrayed that night, spat upon, scourged, abused, and ultimately crucified. Did not have to do any of it, but he did because he was satisfied with the result. And we have to remember that as we struggle with our sin. We have to understand he's dealt with this for me. And this, I have never met a spirit-filled Christian that thought lowly of, thought highly of sin or dismissed it or called it other than what it was. I mean, face it, this is what it is. His mission was to rescue us from its consequences. And so in Luke chapter 19, verse 10, we hear Jesus say why he has come to earth, in the flesh. The Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which is lost. He has invested himself. He invested himself in us instead of just scrubbing the planet and starting over again. He says, Peter does, arm yourselves. In other words, be ready. Since Christ suffered, you get your weapons ready. Satan looks for sinners to devour them. But he also looks for those who are saved, who live in a sword-free zone. They're not armed. I mean, it's one of the most ridiculous things of our society. This is a gun-free zone. Like the bad guys are going to honor that. And then when we have these mass shootings, they're in zones where there are no guns. Well, Satan, who's the author of such evil, he looks for Christians who are unarmed, who have not the word of God, accompanied by the love of Christ. That's why it's so disappointing to come across abrasive, rude, loveless Christians who feel they don't mind hurling insults, saying nasty things and walking away cowardly. May we work to not have that be the case with us. Arm yourselves. When you have your private study time, when you leave church, are you armed or do you just gallop off, unmindful of the things that you're called to do as a believer? And I'm speaking to believers now. Are you armed with the truth about God in this present darkness? This life, it certainly ain't heaven. There's a lot of work for us as believers. Are we armed with love to God and the love of others, no matter who they might be? That's going to take a lot, and you can't do it just once and get away with it. It must be sustained. You know, in that law of Moses, there was this one clause right after, again, the Ten Commandments are given, and Moses lists the other civil laws, and there's a law that if you see your enemy's donkey overloaded, weighed down, not moving, you're supposed to help that donkey, even though it's your enemy's. See, even in the law, God is saying, listen, listen to me. Evil atop of evil only brings more evil. And when Jesus said, you pray for your enemies, and he doesn't mean, of course, you pray for their destruction. You pray that somehow, some way, the light will penetrate the darkness and Christ will prevail in their hearts because he is real and they don't believe he is. And so is it acceptable to come to church and once the service is over, we leave as though we never went to church? I don't know about you, but I know about me. There are things that the Spirit brings to my mind from the morning sermons, from sometimes just the verses read, that cause me to think about them. I'm not going to toss my ammunition away if I can help it. Well, the enemy would just pick it up and use it against you. There, I went to church. Someone might say, the flesh might say, please let me be. The Holy Spirit, for his zealous souls, he won't let them be. He will continue to minister through and to them. Paul said this to Timothy, meditate on these things. Give yourself entirely to them, that your progress may be evident to all. Think about these things, Timothy. Meditate, focus on them. Give yourself entirely to them, because that's what it's going to take. Now, when I first became a Christian, I thought I was going to give everything to Jesus. I tried. The song, he tried, but he couldn't do it. So I give him as much as I can. And he's never browbeaten me for that. But I would like to give more. But I've learned my limitations are greater than what I thought. And yet I don't regret that I made an effort and still am making an effort to give him more and more. How will I go out of this life? I hope with my faith blazing like a shining sword. I hope I go out of this life blazing. life, preaching the gospel, leaving a testimony behind. And so consider what you agree with when the word is ministered to you, more than what you disagree with. You know, we Christians, we are susceptible to being stumbled by a pebble. You know, Jesus put it this way, swallow camels and gag on gnats. If we concentrate more on the things that are right, we'll be more effective. It takes time to learn that. He says, also with the same mind, be armed also with the same mind. As Christ thought, we are supposed to think. We are supposed to have his view. When he says this is right, we're supposed to agree with him. When he says this is wrong, we're supposed to agree with him. John's Gospel, chapter 8, Jesus speaking, and he who sent me is with me. The Father has not left me alone, for I always do those things that please him. Well, if I can't fulfill that, I will certainly be much better off trying to fulfill it. Just trying to fulfill it will make me stronger. 1 Peter chapter 1, therefore, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, and rest your hope fully upon the grace that is to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Rest your hope fully upon the grace that is to be brought to you. That is what we do. We think about that day when we are going to see Christ Jesus as he is. No more this life. No more pain and suffering. No more getting upset at others or being afraid of this or that. And so in chapter 3, as I mentioned earlier, that Peter connected his therefore to, Peter spoke of the sufferings of the Lord as our example under unjust treatment. And 1 Peter 3:17, I like reading these verses. For it is better if it is the will of God to suffer for doing good than for doing evil. Well, make your suffering count. It doesn't count. If you've done wrong and you've suffered, if you've done nothing and you've suffered, it doesn't count. But if in the interest of the kingdom and overcoming sin and your own personal sin, whether you succeed in knocking it out or not, the fact that you fought the fight is what God accepts. Peter's own cross was never out of sight for him. He knew he was going to die a violent death. It had been prophesied. He'd lived all these years under the shadow of a persecuted death. Instead of shaking his way through his Christian experience, he faced it head on. That's our flagship verse. This is what I'm about to read. Our flagship verse for our study through 1 and 2 Peter, letters of a martyr to be. He's not martyred yet, though he has suffered for the faith some, but not fully as far as his portion goes. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 14, he says, knowing that shortly I must put off this tent, that's his body, just as our Lord Jesus Christ showed me. So he didn't say, well, you know, it's been years now, since he's over 30 years at the time of writing this. He said, it hasn't come to pass yet. He never lost sight of it. He knew it was going to happen. Regardless of how nice it might seem, one day he knew the day would come where he would honor Christ by not backing down from his confession of faith. It gives us something to shoot for at the water cooler, at the place where we may be suffering ridicule because we are Christians and want to back down and not stand up and say, no, I am a Christian, that's right, and I'm unashamed. I'm unashamed of being one. I love the Lord Jesus Christ. I know better than you. But on that day, on that judgment day, I will be far better off, lest you join me. For he who has suffered, he says here in verse 1, for he who has suffered in the flesh. Now, not the suffering of the flesh is he talking to here about here, but the physical flesh. Not all suffering, again, in this life is to be meaningless. Paul the Apostle, in writing to the Philippians from jail. Now remember, Peter's going to be executed for his love for Christ. Paul suffered stonings, scourges, jail time, being stalked, all the things, so many things. Why did these two men do this? They saw the risen Lord. You and I have not done that. Not with our eyeballs. We've seen him in our heart. We see him by faith. These men were suffering for Christ because they saw him alive after he was crucified and killed and entombed. Men don't suffer such things for fantasy. This same Paul writing to Christians while Paul is in jail, doesn't know how it's going to turn out for him, but he is confident the Lord is going to deliver him at this point. This was his first imprisonment. In Philippians, he says, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his suffering, being conformed to his death, if by any means I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. In that, in those two verses, verses 10, 11 of Philippians 3, he gives us the ABCs of our faith. A, acceptance of his sovereignty. You have to accept that Christ is sovereign. He's not God applying for the job. He is God. It's a done deal. He is God Almighty. That's A, you accept the sovereignty of God in Christ. B is the blessing of his salvation. Or else his sovereignty just terrifies me. Why would I be, what else could I do if he was just sovereign? What does he think about me? Does he have any interest in my existence, in my well-being, my eternal well-being? Yeah, it's the love of God. He's very much into this. God is into this. So invested is Christ into each one of us that he died on the cross. Now, some want him to die for each generation and on television so everybody can see it and believe, but that's not going to be the case. There's enough evidence to believe by faith. C is the character of his sufferings. So where he says the power of his resurrection, the power, that's the sovereignty. The fellowship of his sufferings, that is the character. That's the C, the character of his sufferings, we being like Christ, which is what the word Christian is supposed to mean. And of course, where he says the fellowship of his sufferings, that's the blessing of our salvation. And so the ABCs of our faith, acceptance of his sovereignty, blessings of his salvation, the character of his sufferings. It's been said, and well said, God has one son. One child, and only one, without sin, but none without pain. There have been no boots on the ground without pain because of the sin that is in this world. There's no other way to account for the wickedness that we face. Many try to muster up various forms of courage to face it. We are determined to trust God. He says that he has ceased from sin. Now let's look at that first verse 1 again. Therefore, since Christ suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves also with the same mind, for he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin. Now, Peter does not mean that we sin no more. That would be out of context, and that would not be realistic. In the sense of the will's desire to pursue sin, we have stopped. There is no born-again Christian that pursues sin and couldn't care less about it. Yeah, it's okay, it's fine. I like it. I'm going to do it again. You should do it with me. He said, well, I don't know if you're a believer. Now, there are Christians that say, I can't stop this. I keep trying. It's just the urge comes up I get provoked or whatever it may be. And God can work with that one because the will is right. But when the will is disinterested in the will of God, then there's what is left. And so when Christians suffer because we refuse sin, we're no longer controlled by the will of the flesh, but the will of the Spirit. This is characterized for us in our verses, Romans 12, 1. I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service, and do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. And so all of us know that we are to be gracious to those who are dealing with their sin, because we want them to be gracious with us. Maybe you've lost your temper with someone and you're ashamed of your behavior. That's the mark of the Christian, because you've gone against your Lord and you've hurt someone else. And you want that moment back, but you can't get it. And hopefully you repent and the person forgives you. It's as part of what, when Peter said, "How often should I forgive my brother? 7 times 70? He thought he was being very spiritual. Forgiveness, most of the time, hurts. It hurts to forgive. I don't know about most of the time, but some of the time for sure. It hurts to forgive. I forgive you. I don't want to forgive you. My flesh wants to retaliate. But I know the Lord Jesus Christ, and he knows me. And who am I to bear a grudge when he does not bear one against me?" That's Christianity. Now, some might come along and think that you are, careless with sin, but it's grace, and it takes the skill of the Christian to be able to understand when one has to exercise discipline and one has to exercise grace. And so we no longer think sin is acceptable. That is what he is talking. But how many churchgoers wink at sin? Think it's really not a problem. It caused the death of Christ. It causes the death of everyone. Sin is the problem. It is the ingredient, that single ingredient that won't be in heaven when we get there. You'll never have to ask anyone in heaven, "How are you doing?" You'll never have to worry about are you going to have a good day? Is someone going to harm you? There'll be no keys, no hospitals, all of the junk that will be gone when we get to heaven. But now is war. When we sing the song "Amazing Grace," "How sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me." In that is confession and repentance and acceptance in that song. John Newton knew that he was a foul creature, and Christ loved him anyway, took him in, made him one of his own. He became a great preacher, wrote that timeless song, "How sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me." It was no apology. "I really wasn't that bad, you know. No, I was a wretch because I broke the law of God." Degree is irrelevant. To what degree did you break it, John? Doesn't matter. I broke it. Romans 7, Paul said, "Oh, wretched man that I am." Here's the great apostle Paul saying, "What a wretched man I am. Who will deliver me? Who will get me out of me? Oh, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death?" Christ, of course, is his answer. When Peter first realized the holiness of Christ, it was a day at the Lake of Galilee. He saw Jesus bringing these fish into the boat for them. What did Peter do? He wanted Christ to depart from him because he felt so unworthy. Luke chapter 5, when Simon saw it, that's the miracle, he fell down at Jesus' knees saying, "Depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord." It's interesting. Why do I got to walk away, Peter? You walk. Well, it's a minor point of it, but you get the thrust of it is that here is a man confronted with the holiness of God, and he has a sense of his own unworthiness in the presence of God. Joshua chapter 5 is that beautiful scene. Joshua's wondering, "Well, I'm commanded to take out Jericho. Jericho must fall, but it's a walled city. It's a big walled city. How am I going to do this?" And as he's contemplating, well, I'll pick it up in Joshua 5, verse 13. "And it came to pass when Joshua was by Jericho that he lifted up his eyes and looked. And behold, a man stood opposite him with his sword drawn in his hand. And Joshua went to him and said, 'Are you for us or for our adversaries?' So he said, 'No. But as commander of the army of Yahweh, I've come now.' And Joshua fell on his face to the earth and worshipped him and said, "What does my Lord say to his servant?" Then the commander of the Lord's army said to Joshua, "Take your sandal off your foot, for the place where you stand is holy." And Joshua did so. I want that kind of experience. I want to be in the presence of God, so moved by God, because I know that is the best place to be. But God does not keep us there. Joshua had to put his sandals on and walk away and go do things. Action had to follow this great act of worship. Imagine if you never heard these things, you who love the Lord and do your best to serve him. Verse 2 now, we made it to verse 2. We've got 15 minutes left. "That he no longer should live the rest of his time in the flesh for the lust of men, but for the will of God." See, that's the difference. He ceased from sin in that sense. He now lives for the will of God. This is what's primary. So many things in this life do not have a next time. They come along once, and you either grab it or you miss it. May that not be the case with the preaching of Christ in your life. He calls for radical change. When Christ calls a soul, he's calling them to war. He's calling them out of one meaningless fight to plunge into the next. Have something to live for. I had nothing to live for before Jesus Christ except my own pleasures. I look back and say, what was I all about? Hanging out with my friends, going there, doing this. What bearing did that have on anything? And when I came to Christ, the lights, all of them turned on. All the lights. I saw the filth and I saw the cleansing in one instant. And so did you who are born again. You saw the glory of God. You saw your wretched state. You saw him deal with it and love you. In spite of whatever your past had brought forward, whatever you and others suffered because of your past. And so things change in Christ. He says in verse 2, "In the flesh, for the lust of men, but for the will of God." No longer living in the flesh, for the lust of men, but for the will of God. The flesh is that old nature, that sinful nature. In contrast to the Christian life, Romans 8, "For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace." And I can add, and war. There's the battle. There's that peace that I know I'm right, that Christ is with me. When Peter said, "I'm going to get rid of this tent. I will, just as the Lord said, I will one day be martyred." He knew Christ was with him. He knew Christ would be with him. And that's the whole story concerning his walk in this life. And in the midst of struggle and persecution, there is peace that only the believer knows. The biggest thing that upsets my peace as a Christian certainly isn't worldlings, Christians sometimes, but most of the time it's me. It's my just dissatisfaction with my own service to Christ. And yet, I know that my relentless pursuit forward is victory over the enemy. He is trying to get me to stop moving. I keep moving forward anyway, because I know the mercy of God is bigger than my sin and my shortcomings and everything else. Verse 3, "For we have spent enough of our past lifetime in doing the will of the Gentiles, when we walked in lewdness, lust, drunkenness, revelries, drinking parties, and abominable idolatries." Peter gives you the impression that maybe when he was a fisherman before, maybe that's what it had. When he said, "Depart from me, I'm a sinful man," he would say, "Well, I've been doing these things. And I know they're not right. I knew they weren't right when I was doing them." Funny how that works. Christianity includes and involves a changed course. We change course. Direction. Romans 6, "Knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves of sin." Ephesians 2, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh, of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as the others. Of course, then he goes on to point out, we serve the Lord now. And so the world wants us, the world wants to pour us into its own mold, its own shape, its own form. It does not want us to have Christ formed in us. It wants humanity formed in us, which is depravity. And these are the things he's talking about. Christ wants to pour his Spirit into us. This list is not intended to be exhaustive, but it is striking. Lewdness, that is sensual lusts, or not just sexual, sensual, other strong desires, a licentiousness. Licentiousness, what a keen word. It means license. I have a license to sin. You sure do. God has a license to judge. So I think it'd be best to get to the bottom of this. Peter used this word to describe what was going on in Sodom. He says that God delivered righteous Lot, who was oppressed by the filthy conduct of the wicked. So the dominating idea here behind the word is this lewdness, is that shameful conduct, the emphasis on a sensuality that shocks the decency of everyone. Lust, strong desires of any kind, overwhelming desires to a fault. And I must have it now with a salacious tone or craving that belongs to it. Drunkenness, the altered state of consciousness to one's own ruin. To compromise self-control through intoxicating drink is not advised. It ruins judgment. It weakens the power to resist temptation. It is the gateway to immorality. That doesn't mean that, I hate to say it, but it's true, a Christian is free to have wine, but they're not free to be taken over by it. Revelries, unrestrained parties, fun to the point of sin. There are those who demand their freedom. You just never want to accept responsibility and responsibility before God. Well, drinking parties, that's an interesting one, is it not? They rally to escape the pressures of this life through intoxicating drink, only to sin. Debauchery, brawls, abominable idolatries, the worst of all of them. Of that whole list, the worst one is idolatry. Bold-faced lies about God, making God in whatever your imagination brings up. Exodus 22, verse 20, he who sacrifices to any god except Yahweh only, he shall be utterly destroyed. This was the rule of the Jew, right? After the Ten Commandments were given, God says, anybody in your society that worships these fake gods, that's a capital crime. Because it will destroy the nation. It will bring more pain and suffering to people, little children and grown-ups alike. God has a perfect knowledge. He knows where things are going. We don't, always. Exodus 23, verse 13. And in all that I have said to you, be circumspect to make no mention of the name of other gods, nor let it be heard from your mouth. That's pretty severe. If you were a Jew coming in the society hearing these laws, you would have to come away with saying, you know, he's pretty no-nonsense about this messing with his identity. And so, then there is the whole hell thing at the end of the psychedelic brick road that we work to get believers, unbelievers, to not travel down. And that's what they don't understand. So the people that were persecuting these Christians didn't understand. These Christians had the truth, and they were saying to the world, we want you to come out of this stuff. There is a God. He is holy. He is everlasting. We've got proof. We want you to come with us. And they were hated for that. And thus, it's a very real thing. Verse 4, he says, in regard to these, they think it strange that you do not run with them in the same flood of dissipation, speaking evil of you. The they, who are they? In regard to these, they think. Who? those who have not fled to Christ for refuge from their sins, that they might be forgiven. That's the they. Acts 3, Jesus said, Peter said, repent, turn around, make the change, change your course of the will first. Therefore, and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, so times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord. Yet we're considered the oddballs in this world because we adhere to things that are wholesome. He says, in the same flood of dissipation, many who don't want Christ don't want Christ to be true, and they work to disprove him, and it's unfortunate. I've never heard an argument against Christ that made me say, wow, you got a good point. It's what I have heard is, wow, how do I get the light into that? How do I show them that's not true? And they won't believe me. See, that's why we need the Holy Spirit to work in the person's heart, because we can only go but so far. And it angers some that we endorse a righteous life. I don't know about you, but I know about me. There have been those in my past that would get angry with me for not drinking with them. Even before I was a Christian, I went, that's just not my thing. I don't do it. They get upset. And then when I became a Christian, no, I don't want to do it. And, oh, you're a Christian, right? Oh, born again, holy roller. Yep, I'm all that. And not ashamed of it, by the way. And they get angry. Sometimes looking for, I'm sure they were back then, they probably looked, I wonder if I can take him. And I guess they couldn't, didn't think they could, or else they would have. So, it's bizarre. May we not get angry with people for not coming to church with us. That's why you carry a bag, a big sack with you. You stuff them in the sack and you drag them to church. You don't give them a chance to get angry. Now, we would be like them, and that's not, of course, that's not all unbelievers. That's just some. Speaking evil of you because you don't share the lifestyle. You don't have the right to disagree with some people on things that they cherish. Isaiah 59:15, so truth fails, and he who departs from evil makes himself a prey. Yeah, you want to not do evil with everybody, they're going to come after you. And that was written by the prophet in Israel. The Jews were doing that. The people, not all of them, the unrighteous ones were. John 15:18, if the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. How heartbreaking. Isaiah 5:20, woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who put darkness for light, light for darkness, who put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. They've got it all backwards, and you cannot help them. And they don't want it. Verse 5, I can pause here. I've lived on that side of the tracks, and I ain't going back. It's not better. I like it on this side. It's still hard. It's still painful. In some ways, it's more painful, but again, it's now meaningful pain. It counts with my God. There will be a reward. Reward enough will be heaven. I mean, I don't know about you. Do you have any trivial questions you'd like to have answered when you get to heaven? How many times has someone typed the letter T on a keyboard in humanity? I mean, trivial things. Well, you won't be too interested in that stuff when you get to heaven. But it's fun to think about. I wonder how many times. Anyway, okay, let's. Verse 5. They will give an account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. Now, what tone is he using? He's not saying those miserable people. There's a note of great sorrow in his heart. They will give an account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead, who troubled the people of God. And he's talking about not the believers. We have a separate judgment. Some churchgoers, again, think it odd that pastors work to uphold what God clearly says the church is to uphold. How heartbreaking that is. There are those that always want the righteous to appease flagrant sin. And, Joe, let's just keep them coming to church. That leaven will destroy the church. It won't be a church anymore. It'll be the place they left last time. It does not bring success. It brings corruption to treat sin as though it were not a deadly thing. It is. and we know it. And so to handle it without being self-righteous and obnoxious, that's the challenge. Verse 6, for this reason the gospel was preached also to those who are dead, that they might be judged according to men in the flesh, but live according to God in the spirit. Well, they weren't dead at the time the gospel was preached to them. Again, the gospel had been around over 30 years by this point. Paul, when he writes in Corinthians, he says, which is not much younger than Peter's letter, he says, after he had, speaking of the resurrection of Christ, after he was seen by 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain to the present, but some have fallen asleep. And so what Paul is saying is there are many Christians who have received the gospel, and what Peter is also saying, but now at the time of their writings, they had died. And so where he says, for this reason, the gospel was preached also to those who are dead, here in verse 6, he's not saying they were preached to while dead or after they died. He's saying they were preached to before they died, that they might be judged, that they may avoid the judgment. They were since converted in this life and have gone to heaven. There's no retroactive gospel. There's no, you died, but you really didn't get the gospel, so now we're going to give you a second shot. God has settled matters in his divinity, and we trust, as always, that his judgment is right. I believe there are going to be many people in heaven that we're going to be surprised. I don't know how we're going to be. It's so veiled. It's going to be so incredible. But from this view, from here, I think there will be those in heaven that we will be surprised they're there. How'd you get in? I never would have thought. Because God knows more than we know. But the one who is in his face against him, I don't want to be you. And I don't want you to be that way. He says, live according to the Spirit. The Spirit here is not the Holy Spirit, but it's the Spirit that's made alive in the individual. The Christian life is what he is talking about. And so God judges. He does judge the righteous and the unrighteous alike, one to condemnation and the other one unto rewards and glory. So we repent, each one of us, of our sins, and we're very sorry for them. I think all Christians are very sorry when we fall short of what God wants from us. But don't be discouraged. You fail, don't be discouraged. That discouragement that you may feel, use it to strengthen you to move forward. And let us not in any way permit ourselves from believing in the kindness and the mercy and the plan of God simply because we mess up. God is the one who makes all things new. And when he saved you, he knew and knows already the sins. Well, I'll put it this way. When you came to Christ that day, you came to Christ. You gave your life to him. And he received you as his own. And said, I'll never leave you nor forsake you. Nobody will take you out of my hand. He already knew the sins you would commit later anyway. But he has also taken steps to wipe them away. Isaiah 43, verse 24. We'll close with this. I am he who blots out your transgressions for my own sake, and I will not remember your sins. You see, the sin is still there. In all of its filth and wrong, there have been sinners, Christians, that have committed some serious sins. And yet God, so long as they love the Lord and want him, they will have him. Sin cannot shake off salvation. You cannot understand that unless you come to Christ. Your heart is opened in love. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for your word that tells us about you, your mercy and your kindness. It tells us about ourselves too. Yet you've got it all together. It is the perfect way. And we who have received you, we love you and we worship and adore you. In spite of so many things that are hurled at us that we don't understand. We actually loathe some of the things we encounter in this life, but yet there you are beyond it all, and we thank you. If you're here this morning and you've not opened your heart to Christ, you have an opportunity. If you've heard him speak to you and tell him of his love for you, in spite of anything, then open your heart, invite him in. Make this prayer with me in earnest, and he will be yours, and you will be his. If you say, Lord Jesus, I am a sinner, I've missed the mark, I've fallen short of your commandments, and I come to you and I ask you to forgive me, there is no one else. No one else died for me and rose again. No one else is sovereign and loving like you. And I give my life to you here right now without shame, and I ask that from this day forward, you would be not only my Savior, but the Lord of my life. And now, Father, if anyone has made this prayer this morning, when we dismiss and the invitation is given, may they not be ashamed to share it with one of the pastors. In Jesus' name, amen. As the men are preparing the communion offering.